It happened as we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days.
But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with many rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I want you to imagine for a moment that that was the end of the story. That's all we had. And then chapter 17 picked up and moved on. It would be one of those places we would go in Acts to illustrate the kind of violent opposition that early disciples faced. It would be a sad story about the kinds of things our spiritual forefathers had to suffer in their work to spread the gospel. And yet I'm going to guess this morning that for most of us who are familiar with the story of the jailer, this is not what we typically think about. In fact, I think this part of this story for us is typically just a preamble to the good stuff. The thing that we remember about this story is not the part that I just read. What we remember is what came after. Because if you know the story, you know there's going to be a turn of events that changes everything about this story, that becomes the focus of our attention. In fact, that moves it from being sort of a sad, tragic story to a great story, one of the most memorable ones from Acts. And so let's press on, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. The jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." He called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Isn't that an amazing turn of events? I mean, who could have anticipated that the jailer charged with housing these preachers overnight would become a follower of Jesus before the next morning dawn? It's what makes it a truly amazing story. And as I said, one of the ones we remember most. But not for what came before, but because of the way the story ended up. But what I want to suggest this morning is that it's more than just a really cool story. That there are, I think, some lessons that we should learn from the journey this jailer made to Jesus. Some lessons that I think will help all of us as we try to continue the Acts story and in essence write our own chapter as we work to spread the gospel to the people of our day, just as Paul and Silas were trying to do on this fateful night. So I invite you this morning to consider with me three things about this jailer that I think can help us as we do our work too. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice with me that this jailer is an unlikely traveler to find on this road to Jesus. Do you see where I'm going with that? I don't know that had I been in Paul and Silas's sandals, I would have looked at this guy and said, now this is a guy who needs to hear the gospel. This is a guy that I think will have a heart to serve Jesus. Maybe I'm being a little judgy, but there are just some things about me that would make me wonder a bit about that. For example, he's a Gentile. And if you look at the end of Romans chapter 1, we get a pretty graphic picture of what the Gentile world was like at that time, right? Pretty corrupt, pretty wicked. And so it would have been easy to sort of connect him with his times and to imagine that he was a corrupt man because he lived in this corrupt culture. And then it was a pagan culture there, pagan temples all over the Roman Empire. And so we might have imagined that his religious experience was so far away from what following Jesus would be like that we would think, this is not a guy who's going to be interested in the gospel. And then I think about his occupation. When the text mentions that he is a Roman jailer, does that conjure up a mental image of what this guy must have looked like and what he must have been like? I mean, I'm thinking he's a big, muscular guy, maybe kind of rough around the edges. And again, it's not an image of someone that I could see on their knees worshiping God. And then there's the part he plays in the story. He is complicit with the city authorities and locking up preachers to the gospel. And it might be easy to leap from there to assume that he was a man hostile to the gospel. Now, I hope right now in your mind you're already pushing back against me and you're saying, wait a minute, David, you don't know if any of that stuff is true. Lots of Gentiles came to Jesus. And come on, can you really know what a jailer from that time would be like? And how do you know he would fit the mold of jailers from that time? And we don't know that he was doing anything other than just doing his job that night. We don't know if he knew anything about these men and their preaching to be even to be opposed to it. And I agree with you. All I'm suggesting too is the mental process I just described to you is one that we do all the time, don't we? As we go down out into our circle of acquaintances and think about who we might share the gospel with, I think we go through the same process that I just went through with the jailer. We start thinking about all the reasons people will not respond. And so maybe you got a coworker who is a real party guy, and you know that because when he comes to work, he's off in the corner celebrating his wicked exploits from the previous weekend. And so you can kind of pick up on the kind of things he does and the way he spends his life. And he's not only doing it, but he's bragging about it. Or maybe you've got a coworker who is openly living the homosexual life. And so mentally, what do? We take a little pencil in our minds and we draw a line through his name and we say, he would surely never be interested in the gospel. Ever done that? Or maybe you have a new neighbor that's moving in and you're thinking, well, they just moved. Maybe I could invite them to come visit Kleinwood. And then as you're chatting and getting acquainted, he mentions his ex-wife. Or maybe a couple of ex-wives. And mentally, here's the process we think, oh, he's divorced. And it's probably unscriptural. And I'm just sure he would never want to do what repentance would require him to do to be right with the Lord. And so what do? We just sort of mentally draw a line through his name and we start thinking about maybe someone else we need to reach out to. So what I'd like to say to you this morning is that when I look at the jailer, he seems to be an unlikely traveler too. Not somebody I think I would have anticipated would be responsive to the gospel. So what's the lesson? Quit drawing a line through people's names. I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, the Lord has been trying to teach me that lesson for a long, long time. And evidently, I am just a little hard-headed about this. Because I still struggle with it. I remember years ago, I was working with a church that had a television program on Sunday mornings. And one of my responsibility as a laborer there was I would deliver videotapes to people who watched the program and called in and said they would like more Bible study. We had a 5-lesson series that would give them an overview of the Bible. And we said, we would advertise, if you want to watch these tapes, we'll bring them to you. That was my job. And so I'd run all over the city taking videotapes of people that called in. Now, it was a great idea. But I'm going to tell you, when it came to execution, it wasn't so great. What we did is we lost a lot of videotapes. I'd go deliver it, and 2 weeks later, the people like had moved, gone, and you know we had trouble recovering them. So after a couple of years of doing that, frankly, I was getting a little discouraged. It was a lot of time, and we got very, very few studies. And so one Monday morning, I come into the office, and there's a name and a phone number on my desk. This guy wants tapes. So I call him and get an address, and it is way across town, cutting through the worst traffic area in time. I'm calculating this. This is going to take half a day to go take the tape to this guy. So I am grumbling already. So I get in my car and I drive off to where this place is. It's out in the country where nobody evidently feels the needs to put numbers on the house. Have you had that situation before? This is before the days of GPS, so I didn't have this Australian lady telling me where I ought to go. And so finally, I roll up in front of this place that I think is the place. And when I pull up in the yard, 800 dogs attack. I mean, I'm sitting in my car in front of this house, and it's surrounded by these dogs. And God bless you if you are a dog lover. I am not one of you. I am convinced that these dogs are going to devour me. And so I'm sitting there trying to decide, what do I do? Do I honk? That sounds like a great beginning. I wasn't getting out. And then Ken appeared in the doorway of the house. I wish I had a picture to show you of Ken. I think he should have lived in the mountains somewhere. I mean, way off somewhere. Because Ken had this beard that started from his face and reached to his waist. He looked like a mountain man. And that matched the hair in back, which was pulled into a ponytail and went all the way down to his waist in the back. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning and say, I am getting judgy now and less optimistic about what I am there to do. And Ken calls out to me. He said, get on out. The dogs don't worry, but won't bother you. I have never believed that. But I was working for the Lord. So by faith, I got out of my car and I headed up the door. And he assured me as I came, he says, you don't need to worry about the dogs. I have blocked off the pit bulls back here in the kitchen. Y'all think I'm making this up? We go and sit out in the living room. And the kid says, now before we start, I need to give you my testimony. He said, the other night, I had a buddy here with me, and we were sitting here smoking pot and watching your TV program, which I thought was a bizarre combination of activities. And he said, while we were doing that, I had a vision of Jesus saying, you need to call in and request these tapes, so that's why you're here today. And I'm thinking, it's taken me a half a day to drive up here for this. I am not optimistic. I explained how the program worked and left him the tape and pulled out of that driveway convinced this was my last trip to that address. And I was a little bit thankful because of the dogs anyway. 36 hours later, my phone rang. And it was Ken. He said, okay, I've watched the tape 5 times. I think I've got everything out of it that I can. I'm ready for number 2. I thought, I'm going to have to drive up there twice. And I'm still thinking about the dogs. So I took tape 2 and I drove up there and I went and we visited a little bit and talked about the tape. And I learned a little bit more about him. He lived in this house with his girlfriend. And they had two children together, and they had been living together for about 10 or 12 years. And so in my mind, I'm getting less optimistic. Here is another obstacle. He's got a living situation that is ungodly. And so I left tape two and went home. Well, this went on for a couple of weeks until we got to tape number four. It was a Thursday. I got a call from a kid. He says, "Okay, David, I've been watching tape four, and I am concerned. This has really, really troubled me." Because tape four talks about baptism. And he says, "Now, I have been baptized, but I'm looking here at the Bible, and the Bible says that you're baptized for the remission of sins. I've never done that. It's been about joining a church, not for the forgiveness of my sins, and I'm feeling like I need to do that." Now, understand, folks, in my mind, I know this guy's got some obstacles in coming to the Lord. We got to deal with his living arrangements. And so I really wanted to talk to him about that. I said, "Okay, we need to talk. When can I come by?" And you know how that goes. We're trying to line up schedules, and when I can come, he can't come. And so Thursday goes by, and we're into Friday. We can't quite get it lined up. Saturday morning, he calls back. He said, "All right, I watched the tape a couple more times, and I did some more Bible study, and I am convinced I need to be baptized." "What do you do?" So I finally said, "Look, I got to be honest with you about something. If you're going to serve the Lord, you got a problem with your living arrangements." And I had him look at a couple of passages about how he and his girlfriend were carrying on, and it was funny. He said, "Yeah, I kind of thought that was going to come up." So I said, "Here's the deal. If you will promise you're going to stop sleeping with your girlfriend and do something about your living arrangements, I'll baptize you today. But that's part of it." So, to shorten the story, we met up at the building that Saturday afternoon, and Ken was baptized. And then a week from that next Sunday, he and his girlfriend stuck around for a little bit after services, and with some of our folks, we gathered down front after the service, and we had a little wedding ceremony, and they got married. And ultimately, his wife became a disciple too. And I'm embarrassed about the judgments I had made along the way, and disturbed that maybe there were other kins on my list, and maybe some on yours too. So the lesson from the jailer is, we find some unlikely people on this road. Get rid of your pencil. Stop drawing lines through names and just go tell anyone who will listen. That's our job. Not to judge hearts, just to tell. So, think about that lesson from this unlikely traveler. There's something else here, though, that I see that I think is important. Another thing about this jailer. I want you to notice that it took a crisis to bring him to his knees. And let me be clear. I think this is legitimately a life and death crisis for this man. Now, I did a little reading about this, and evidently Roman law from that time did not deal generously with jailers who couldn't produce the men they were supposed to take care of. In fact, if I understand this correctly, if you were holding a man as a jailer condemned to death and you couldn't produce him when the time came, you got his penalty. Which kind of makes you wonder why everybody would ever want the jailer job. I don't think I'm interested in that. And so in the story, when this man draws his sword and is about to take his life, this is not some melodramatic gesture on his part. He's just getting ahead of the authorities and taking care of the job himself, because that was going to be his fate. It was only a voice calling from the darkness that said, "We are all here," that stayed this man's hand. He has literally visited the brink of his existence. And so in verse 29, the text says that he comes in and he calls for lights, and trembling, you can imagine what an emotional mess he is at this point. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'll tell you what you have. You have a man who is broken and ready to hear the gospel. His crisis had brought him to his knees. And when I look at that part of the story, I think about how often that is true. Going through a crisis brings us to our knees, makes people more open to the gospel. Problems, turmoil, tragedy gives us pause and often makes us stop from our busy lives and taking care of the trivia to pondering the big stuff. Sometimes it softens the heart, makes us more receptive to hear God. And so because we are interested in helping everybody we know come to know Jesus, in fact, because we consider that our primary mission and purpose in life, we need to care enough about people, brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what is going on with them, to notice when people are going through crisis, when they have big changes like moving to a new area or change jobs or have a child or get married, or when they suffer a big scare, they're in a serious accident, maybe have some injuries, or they get sick and struggle with a disease, or maybe they suffer a tragedy. They find out their child is using drugs, or go through a divorce, or mom or dad die, or when they pass through a pandemic with a potentially deadly disease and quarantine and isolation and are emotionally wrecked by all of that. Ring familiar? We need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that right now, we may be in a great season for the gospel where circumstances over the last year or so have brought people to their knees and made them stop and ponder bigger life questions. And so rather than debating masks on Facebook, how about watching out for hurting people that we could tell about Jesus? Yeah, I know, I went there. Why not, though? I think sometimes we're getting caught up in the trivia and missing the big stuff. Crises often bring people to their knees. Those concerned with spreading the gospel see in that the opportunities. And finally, the third thing I want you to notice about the jailer is that when his crisis came, will you notice with me that he knew where to go to find help? You ever thought about that? I mean, I know from the perspective from which we read this story, we think, duh, obviously he goes to Paul and Silas. Have you ever considered that it may not have been so obvious back then? I mean, these guys were brand new to the jail. They had just come in that day. Surely there were other prisoners who had been there longer, maybe a whole lot longer, that knew the jailer far better than Paul and Silas did. They were strangers to this man. So why did he go to them? Why Paul and Silas? I think the text makes that rather obvious, doesn't it? Two things, I think, jump out at me when I read this chapter. In verse 25, I think he went to them because of the songs. Remember that? How odd that must have sounded. These two men in the middle of the night singing hymns. I wonder if he even recognized they were hymns. But they were singing. I don't think it assumes too much to imagine the jailer heard them, because the text feels the need to mention that the other prisoners certainly did. How odd. For two men who had been severely beaten, thrown into prison, now chained in the stocks, late at night after such an awful day, singing. And then verse 28, maybe even more important, was Paul's compassionate voice. Both cases, it involves something he heard. This time, Paul's voice calling out in the darkness, "We are all here." It was Paul who urged him not to hurt himself and reassured him nobody had escaped. And why Paul? Certainly not because of any compassion the jailer had shown him. There's no evidence of that at all. He may not have known much about these new inmates who had come into the prison and their background and their message, but he knew There was something different about these guys. And so when the moment of crisis came in that dark prison, he knew exactly which cell to go to. And so as I ponder that part of the story, I begin to wonder about how I would have reacted had I been in Paul and Silas' sandals that night. I wonder if I would have been discouraged, because I can assure you I have been discouraged by a far less troubling day than the one that these men faced. And it would have been easy to sit around and moan and groan about my pains, because you know we men tend to exaggerate our pains and our injuries. And it would have been easy to mutter complaints about the way we had been mistreated. Frankly, I mutter complaints about people who cut me off in traffic. I can't imagine what I would say if I'd been beaten. And I doubt I would have felt much compassion for the man responsible to lock me up in the stocks. And had Paul and Silas acted that way, he would not have known where to go. He knew where to go because in that dark prison cell, these two disciples shined brightly as lights. You see it? Holiness, brothers and sisters, not only pleases God and blesses us, it is light for other people. And so think about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, like a city set on a hill. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What our Lord needs, brothers and sisters, are His people scattered out among the darkness, little pinpoints of light throughout the world. And so when crisis brings people to their knees, when they overwhelmed with the darkness, they know where to go. They know where the answers are. As we wrap this up, I want you to look back at the text. Look at verse 31. Remember, his question in verse 30 is, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, they say, "Believe in Jesus." Verse 32, they speak the word of the Lord to him. Verse 33, immediately he is baptized. Verse 34, he rejoices greatly. Does that ring familiar? When we read through Acts in the latter part of this year, one of the things that we'll discover is though every man's journey is different, there are pieces with everyone's story that is exactly the same. He heard the gospel. He believed in Jesus. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins, and because of that, he rejoiced. Those pieces are present in everyone's story. And so, you know, the question I'm coming to this morning, is that present in your story? Because we all want to find our way back to Jesus. And one of the concerning things about the culture in which we live is you hear a lot of different ideas about that. Taught at any one church in any one part of this country or world, what matters is, what is the path God lays before us? Believe in His Son. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Rejoice what we have through Jesus. So, if you'd like to rejoice this morning, we want to rejoice with you. If you have believed in Jesus and never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we've made all the preparations you need. All we need you to do is have a willing and open heart to receive what God wants to bestow on you through your obedience to the gospel. If you need to do that, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing together.